I forget the date. I wish I was an art scholar, has painted this picture. It's one of probably the most famous picture of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I like the picture, except it doesn't show the anguish that Christ went through in the garden. The Passion movie does. I think it's the best scene in the whole movie, is what he does there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to read two accounts of what happened in the garden. From Luke chapter 22, these are in your insert, and you can also just follow along on the screen, however you want to do it. I'm going to be using a lot of different passages this morning, so you may just want to pay attention to the screen. If you're quick with your fingers, you can flip there. The main two ones are going to be Luke and a passage in Matthew. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Luke 22, starting in verse 39, says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Under extreme stress, there's a medical condition. I can't think of what it's called right now. I want to say hemostasis, where you actually sweat blood from, you break the blood vessels on your forehead and it falls. When he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. In Luke's account, you can see what's happening there. You can see the anguish. Matthew's account's a little bit different. He highlights a little something more. Jesus wrestling with the Father. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Matthew says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Soul is overwhelmed so much so that he says, I feel like I could die. Just by that alone. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now, I want to focus on one verse of all of that this morning. I really only want to answer one question on one verse, and it's Matthew 26, 39, where Jesus, the Son, begs the Father, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. That's what I want to deal with this morning. The big question I have this morning is simply this. It's right up here. Was it possible for God to save or to rescue human beings without sending his Son to die on their behalf. Was it possible? Because that's Jesus' request, right? If it's possible, let it go. Now, in order for that question to make any sense to you whatsoever, we got to take just a couple minutes here and frame this issue. Got to frame the issue. First thing is you have to understand, who is this Father he's talking about? Who is God Almighty? Of course, Christ is the Son. There's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as Jesus is praying to the Father, who is he praying to? What does he look like? That's the first thing you have to know. Is God the Father? God is pictured in Scripture, throughout Scripture, as awesome, as just, as holy. Sometimes it's called his righteousness. He's someone who's perfect in every possible way. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, and this is referring to God, he says, he is the rock. His works are perfect. Never makes mistakes. Never has an off day. His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just. Just, meaning he always calls things the way they are. That's what a just person does. A just judge, if you bring someone who's guilty to them and the facts are significant and sufficient to make them be condemned, then he takes them and he condemns them. That's what a just judge does. A just referee, after the playing field has been established, when the playing field is established and you have two foul lines, when a ball is hit foul, you say foul. When a guy in the NCAA tournament takes two steps and the ref says he takes three, and if you're rooting for Arizona, was that the Arizona game? Wasn't that the Arizona game where he walked? No, it was the Villanova game. He did not walk. Anyway, that's another sermon. God would have called that the way it would have been. God just, he can't call something that's not. He's always righteous. He always does it that way. Second thing you have to get, so you frame this issue, you have to fully understand the waywardness of people throughout the Bible and in your own life and in your own experiences. The waywardness, often called the sinfulness of people. Psalm 14, David's lamenting and he says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And the answer is no. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The author of 1 Kings, he's trying to make a point, and he just inserts this parenthetical little between the dashes kind of phrase that just, oh yeah, we all know this. He says in 1 Kings 8, he says, when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin. It's kind of this thing. And you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to do... It's really a long sentence. I just cut it off there to get the point. But the parenthetical thing is everybody sins. Everybody sins. The problem is you've got a just God who has created a system where there's foul lines. And you and I are up to plate. Not every time we swing, but many times that we swing, and every single person who's ever existed, who's of age enough to make decisions, hits foul balls. And God being just cannot go, not so bad. God being just says, foul ball. The third thing to frame this issue you have to know is God does not have to do anything. God does not have to do anything. In other words, does God have to take care of our sin problem by Christ on the cross? No, he doesn't have to. He would be fine being God, and we would not be rescued. He could do that. He did it to the angels. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Satan and all of his demons, they're angels that got judged. There's no second shot for an angel. You got to understand, God doesn't have to do anything. But he does. The Bible is full of that word but. Find in the Bible all the buts and just enjoy them. I know that's because the contrast, because what he doesn't have to do and what he does. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, his only son, so that anyone who believes in him may have eternal life and will not perish. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, that is awesome. God doesn't need to do it. God would not stop being God if he didn't rescue us. But when he and the Son and the Holy Spirit came together and said, we want to love them. Love is something that we want to hold high, and yet our glory and our righteousness is also something that we hold high. We got to do something about it. What does he do? He sends his Son, and his Son says, I will go. Now, let's go back to the garden here. Let's go back to the garden. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Many people these days, and if you go to different churches, especially churches that kind of have become, it's kind of a buzzword, but liberal, or they don't look at the Bible any longer as the Word of God. It's kind of more of a help book, or all the stories are myths. They didn't really happen. Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. All those kind of things happen. There's kind of a theory now going on that the idea that most people who take the Bible seriously, that when Christ died on the cross, it was actually the wrath of God, the anger of God, was being poured upon Jesus on your stead. Whoa, that's amazing. Well, people now have reacted to that saying, that's disgusting. How can you say that God, the Father, would crush the Son? By the way, I'm quoting Isaiah 53 when I say that, but it says it was his will to crush him. That's what Isaiah 53 says. They don't like that. That sounds horrible. And the phrase that's come up is, that is, we hate that idea that the Son was crushed on our behalf. No, the cross, and that's more meant to be an example to us. Example of what? Of being crucified? Or what? This kind of, that's somehow that's more less morbid than what I hold? That makes no sense to me. But the idea is, if you hold that Jesus, that the Father's will was to crush him, Jesus laid down his life for that, that you believe in divine child abuse. Think about that. It's divine child abuse. The Father is slaying the Son. Hamlet preached it up very well when the Passion movie came out. Who put Jesus on that cross? God the Father did, and Jesus did. Jesus, I think Hamlet showed very effectively how they were having a hard time in the trials. And finally just says, I am the Christ, okay? You've got no evidence here, so let me just say it. And then he gets himself convicted. Was there any other way? If there was any other way, then Joanne Carlson Brown and Rebecca Parker have a point. They're the ones that coined this phrase in the late 80s, divine child abuse. They say this, I think it's on the screen too. It says, the image of God the Father demanding and carrying out the suffering and death of his own Son has sustained a culture of abuse and led to the abandonment of victims of abuse and oppression. Until this image is shattered, it will be almost impossible to create a just society. Did you hear all that? They're saying, ultimately, that the example of the Father crushing the Son is the cause, and our misunderstanding of what took place there is the cause of child abuse. Oh, man. Now, I want to give you, there's a lot. I want to give you four reasons why it's not divine child abuse. The first one, Jesus lays down his life willingly. John 10, Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus is making it real clear here in John chapter 10. The Father and I have talked about this, but he's given me the authority to decide. No abused child has the authority to decide whether or not they're going to be abused. Right? That's the definition of abuse. Abused children are trapped and scared. Jesus is neither. He knows what he's getting into. Secondly, Jesus knew that his death was ultimately for hopeful good. That there was some goodness and it was going to provide hope for himself and for others. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He knew that this was coming. Abused children don't know that. They are sad, they're unfulfilled, they're hopeless. Christ was none of that. Christ knew exactly what he was getting. And thirdly, Jesus asks us to suffer with him. Matthew 16, Jesus speaking and he says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man who gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" The example of Christ on the cross is an example that is for our good. Abused children have no good things to talk about when they talk about going through hard things. There's nothing good about abuse. There's nothing good about it. Christ is calling us to suffer for him because that gives you get to feel the Father's love more. That's not abuse. Abused children don't have that. And the fourth thing is the answer given in the garden. I'll shoot straight with you. There is no, it's in the white spaces in the Bible. We don't hear God's answer. But I think they have a very strong case. I think they have a very strong case for if, here's this little, think of it as your little child. Little five-year-old child on his knees and he's begging you, "If there's any other way, please don't crush me. If there was any other possible way, then I think they have a claim." I think, you know, if this could be accomplished any other possible way, then they have a claim. It could be divine child abuse. I think the answer given to Jesus in the garden is the Father with incredible compassion and love upon the Son, saying, "You know as well as I do, there is no other way for our justice to be rectified and for people to be forgiven. There is no way. This is the only possible way. Sin cannot be just dismissed." In the Old Testament, Psalm 130, the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, oh Lord, who could stand?" So in other words, if you kept a record of everything I did, wow, would I be in a lot of trouble. And the Old Testament talks about forgiveness. But somehow they understand these two things in conflict. There's this idea that I have sins and there's many of them. And also there's this view of God as justice. But somehow psalmists write about God being a forgiving God. And you think, well, it must take place somehow through the sacrifices that we do, you know, somehow. And by the time you get to David, when he's writing, and he's committed this grievous sin with this woman, Bathsheba, and he's repenting of this sin in Psalm 51, he says something very striking in Psalm 51, verse 16. He says, he's speaking to God, he's lamenting his sin, he's saying, "Oh God, I feel terrible about it." And then he says, You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." Here's David. He's the king. He's number one guy. He understands the Old Testament problem any better than anybody else. He's writing part of it as he's saying this, all right? And so
He gets it, and he's scratching his head going, I've sinned, but something isn't quite right. If I just take a bull and kill it, why does that work? Why does that cover my sin? It doesn't make any sense to me. And it's a mystery. The people in the Old Testament don't get it. They don't really, they think it's something to do with bulls and all that kind of thing. The New Testament makes it clear what happened. Hebrews chapter 10, when they're talking about these sacrifices, say, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Talking about the old system. And here it says, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It never was intended to work. It never did work. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. He's quoting the idea here in Psalm 51, and he's quoting directly from Psalm 40, saying that all that stuff in the Old Testament was nothing more than a foreshadow to what Jesus did. We're going to see in just a little bit when we get to Romans chapter 3 that in fact, all those sins that were forgiven in the Old Testament were forgiven at the cross. They weren't ever forgiven before then. God had to look forward to the cross because he had to be a just God. So the answer to the garden is, son, I cannot just, oh, it's no big deal. You don't have to worry about your sin. No, it's a big deal. I would cease to be God if I called a foul ball fair. I can't do that. Secondly, why the answer is given in the garden as the way it is it's the plan from way back. Luke 24, Jesus, after he's resurrected, and he appears to some disciples and he's walking along the road with them. He said, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to? Just said that he was going to kind of do it. No, he had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Son, there is no other way. There is no other way. This is the plan. This is the only plan. The price is an infinite price. I need an infinite payment for that. They cannot pay it back. I cannot just dismiss it. And the last thing is, and this is the beauty and the genius of God, is at the cross, and that witnessed at the cross, and evidenced and made sure by the resurrection, is both the justice and the mercy of God. The justice and the love of God collide at the cross. Romans chapter 3 says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So he does all this. Why does he do it? You think, oh, he does it because he loves us so much. And that's true. That's half of the equation. The other half of the equation is this. He did it to demonstrate his justice. That God's calling foul balls fall. Because in his forbearance, he left all those sins in the Old Testament, all those sins before Jesus, he left all those sins committed before and unpunished. No one got punished like they should have been. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be two things, just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see that? He's just, he's holy, he's perfect. He doesn't have to diminish that. He still calls foul balls foul. And he's also the one who loves you so deeply. God demonstrates his own love for you in this. While you're still sinners, while you were still slapping a holy God in the face, Christ died for you. Martin Luther says it this way. If God's wrath is to be taken away from me and I am to obtain grace and forgiveness, someone must merit this. For God cannot be a friend of sin nor gracious to it, nor can he remit the punishment and wrath unless payment and satisfaction be made. Now, no one, not even an angel of heaven, could make restitution for the infinite and irreparable injury and appease the eternal wrath of God, which we had merited by our sins, except that eternal person, the Son of God himself, and he could do it only by taking our place, assuming our sins, and answering for them as though he himself were guilty of them. Oh, man. This is what our dear Lord and Savior and mediator before God, Jesus Christ, did for us by his blood and death, in which he became a sacrifice for us. And with his purity, innocence, and righteousness, which was divine and eternal, he outweighed all sin and wrath he was compelled to bear on our account. Yea, he entirely engulfed and swallowed it up, and his merit is so great that God is now satisfied and says, if he wills, therefore, to save, thereby to save, then there shall be salvation. This is by a dead guy. 600 years ago, Martin Luther, that concept changed the world, the Reformation. Easter Sunday confirms that Good Friday worked. Good Friday happened because the Son, in obedience and in love, cried out to his Father and said, Father, is there any other possible way that this could happen? If it is, I don't want to go through with this. And the Father says, and the Son agrees to, there is no other way. Let's pray. Jesus, I am humbled by your incredible obedience on the cross, your incredible obedience in the garden. And it says that you, for the joy set before him, endured that. And I know what kind of anguish you went through. We praise you for that. Often this time of year, we think of the Last Supper. We think of Good Friday. We think of Easter. And we forget the garden. The moment of decision where you laid it all down. Lord, I praise you for that. Jesus, I praise you with being so brutally honest with the Father too and saying, I don't want to do this if it's an all for naught. If there's any other way, is there any other way? And Holy Father, I praise you that you are a genius and you knew that this was the only way. The way, like Luther says, to handle our infinite sin was to have an infinite payment. So, Lord God, we come to you this Easter Sunday morning and we praise you for what happens all of Holy Week. Lord, in this room right now, there are people for the first time in their lives, they're being confronted with the fact that Jesus Christ died for them. That the payment was sufficient. That he did it willingly. That it cost him a tremendous amount, and yet he did it out of love. That's a concept to them, Lord. I pray that right now it'd be personal to them. Christ is the Savior of the world. Is he your Savior? Lord, I pray that right now people would open their hearts if they don't know Christ as Savior. And for the first time in their life, they'd say, Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my personal Savior. I want to invite you into my life. I turn my life over to you. I repent of things that have brought me thus far. And I want to worship you. I want to walk with you. Lord God, would you give many in this room right now courage and the grace to see and open their eyes? Lord, others of us in this room have come to a point where we've trusted you as Savior, but you're calling us
like it said in that passage, to carry our own cross and to follow you, the risen Christ who gives us the power to do it. Lord, whatever we're going through this Easter Sunday morning, would you give us the power and the strength to make it through it because of what you've done? Would that power reside within us? That same resurrection power it talks about in Ephesians, where that can reside within us and we can live that way. God, would we tap into that? Right now, God, by your Spirit, would you speak to people in this room if there are things or situations or relationships or false gods that they're starting to worship, whatever it may be, would you speak even now, even as we close with this last song, would you speak and cause us to turn once again to the risen Christ, the Christ who begged his Father in the garden and yet went through it all. Pray this all in Christ's name.